The spelling of my name is the way it used to be spelled in the old country. Somehow, coming to America, we lost an S. Don't ask me to explain it, but that happens when you're trying to go from one language sometimes to another. I have relatives that ended up picking up a T. I don't know how that happened, but funny things can happen when you move from one country to another. Thanks. Good to be with you this morning. I see you have the little handouts. I want to just touch briefly on the legacy handout. I spend the majority of my time, some of you know Elder Gary Pace, he retired. I was asked to take his place. I've been serving here just over a year in Indiana. We have a situation in Oklahoma where I worked for a number of years, where mom and dad, two little boys strapped in their car seats in the back seat of the SUV, were in a motor vehicle accident. They slipped off the road. Mom and dad didn't have their seatbelts on for some reason. Overcorrected, get back onto the road. And when you overcorrect, you often lose control. And that's exactly what happened. And because mom and dad didn't have their seatbelts on, they were both ejected at the scene. Mom died at the scene. Dad died in the ambulance. And the biggest fight you can imagine ensued over who was going to raise the two boys younger than 5 years of age. Shaken up, but fine, in their car seats in the back of the SUV. Today, their late father's brother, who has no interest in spiritual things, is raising. That's who the court ended up placing him with. Because you see, they had no will. Something has to happen to the kids. And the rule the courts follow is what's in the best interest of the child. And spiritual matters are not part of that determination. And so I just want to encourage you to make sure that you have an updated estate plan. It's really important because if you don't, the state has one for you. It doesn't mean the money goes to the state, but it doesn't give you any say. It's arbitrarily imposed upon you. Yeah. So if we can serve you, contact us. It would be our privilege to do that. Another area that I also work in the area of public affairs and religious liberty. If you face issues with Sabbath, employment, labor union, etc., please contact us. We'll be happy to help you. Let's bow our heads as we open God's Word this morning. Father, please send your Spirit to teach us. We stand together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Gillespie, the late president of Princeton Theological Seminary, tells the story of a young boy struggling with the introduction to a report. Finally, in frustration, he gets up and goes to the kitchen where his mother is fixing the evening meal. And without warning, he asks, "How was I born?" Now, Mom has been expecting a question on the subject, but she's hardly prepared to discuss it because she's busy fixing the evening meal. And so she puts him off by saying, "The stork brought you." He goes to the living room where Grandmother is busy knitting, and again, without warning, he asks, "Grandma, how was my mother born?" Grandma's not about to touch the question either. And she puts him off by saying, "The stork brought her, but Grandma," he persisted, how were you born?" "The stork brought me too," was her neat and tidy answer. Thanking her, he went back to his room and he began his report with these words. "There hasn't been a normal birth in our family in 3 generations. We laugh, but the boy's right. Nothing is normal anymore, is it? It's not normal because we live in what the Bible calls the time of the end. And what we see today, and what we will see tomorrow, and next week, and next month, until Jesus comes, constitutes the new normal. It will not be anything like we have seen before. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, Matthew 24. As Jesus and his disciples went out of the temple, historians tell us that this second temple, also known as Herod's temple, was a magnificent structure. In fact, they say that it shimmered like a mountain of glistening sun, glistening snow in the afternoon sunlight with its white marble. A magnificent structure. And those who saw the first temple and saw the second were in agreement that the second did not come close to the first. And when Jesus told them that the day was coming when none of the stones would be left upon another, they couldn't conceive of it. It blew their minds because it was a magnificent structure, large, beautiful stone, great stonemasonry work. And so as they came to the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked him in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And notice Jesus' answer. "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not what?
Yet.
Still future," Jesus is saying. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Reading from the New King James Version. Notice Jesus says, famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes, all these are the beginning of sorrows. The Greek word translated sorrows in the New King James and in the King James comes from a word that means literally birth pains. Birth pains. And some translations actually use that word, birth pains. What Jesus is saying is, just as a mother's birth pains intensify and accelerate as she moves toward the birth of her child, famines and pestilences and earthquakes are cosmic birth pains that are accelerating and intensifying until that day when we shall see Jesus face to face. "Then they will deliver you up," Jesus goes on to say, "to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end. Jesus is very clear when the end comes. It's not famines and pestilence and earthquakes, because he says this is the beginning of birth pains, cosmic birth pains. It's not wars and rumors of wars, because he says the end is not yet. But the end comes when the gospel is preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then Jesus says the end. The word nations is an interesting one because in the Greek it doesn't mean at all what it's saying in English. It's the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our word ethne. When we think of nations, we think of political entities, don't we? But Jesus is talking about ethnic groups. And he says, "I won't come until every ethnic group hears the gospel message." And when every ethnic group has heard it, has been preached in every ethnic group, then the end will come. This morning I want to look with you at evidence that is accelerating and intensifying. Evidence that points to the coming of Jesus. Some pretty, some not so pretty. But it's still accelerating and intensifying. And I hope when we're through this morning and from henceforth, you will, when you see these things and other things that will join the medley, that you will see these for what they really are. Signs of hope. Hope for the coming of the Lord. First area I want to look at this morning is that of economic distress. James 5 and Revelation 18 describe a period of economic distress at the end while people continue to live their lives as they've always lived them. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. People can live their lives as if they were going to live them as they always lived them. Same will be true at the end. In spite of economic distress, we see continuing high unemployment in our land. In April and May, it held steady at 6.3. We've made a little bit of progress down from the 10% unemployment figure in October 2009. Remember, the unemployment figure represents only those that are getting unemployment benefits, not those whose benefits have lapsed. And so it looks like we've made progress. Actually, we haven't, because if the adult labor force today was the same size as it was in October of 2009, we would not have 6.3 unemployment. It would be 9.7. And then you factor in all of those folks who have had to give up on finding full-time work and instead have had to be satisfied with part-time work, the unemployment rate would be 14.4%. And some are saying we may never see the pre-recession employment rate of about 5% or so. And then there's the matter of our debt in this country. On Thursday of this week, it was just $17.512 trillion. A lot of money, isn't it? I read a sobering statistic, and about a month ago, that represents 72% of our economy in this country, up from 38% in 2002. Do you know how much $1 trillion is? If you were alive when Jesus was alive, and you were still alive, and you had spent $1 million a day, you would still have not spent $1 trillion. Think about that. If you were alive when Jesus was alive and you were still alive, you would not have yet spent $1 trillion. You can only buy so many islands, so many houses, so many jets, right? So many clothes and cars. And we've spent 17 and a half, our government has spent 17 and a half $1 trillion. That doesn't include personal debt, talking about U.S. debt. And then there's the matter of our budget. Remember about 2 years ago, the politicians told us that they had averted the fiscal cliff? Remember that? If you go to the 2013 budget and you look at table S5, the mandatory programs of government, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, TARP, the Toxic Asset Program, and other mandatory programs, it didn't just describe them, it just said other mandatory programs that I would guess among them would be included pensions, probably federal pensions, and interest on the debt in the year 2012 totaled $2.477 trillion. You care to venture a guess about what government revenue was in 2012?
$2.469 trillion.
Less than the mandatory expenses of government. So how much does that leave for the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of government? Nothing but borrowed money, right? You see, we didn't avoid the fiscal cliff, friends. We're already over and on our way down. Nobody has the guts to say the truth in Washington. But the financial crisis isn't limited just to our United States, it's worldwide. And probably Greece, Portugal, and Spain are at the top of the list, with Greece being at the very peak of the list. You remember the unrest there as they had to institute austerity programs. And do you know who's most unhappy about the bailout of Greece? Germany, which contributed most of the money. You see, the European Union monetary system was put in place to allay fears of the reunited Germany after the Berlin Wall fell. Because history tells us that Germany unhinged Europe twice in the 20th century. I'm very grateful to the greatest generation who saved the world from fascism, aren't you?
Amen.
And my father and his two older brothers and many other millions of men served during that time. Very, very thankful for that. Well, secular writers are now suggesting that that which was intended to unify Europe, the European Union monetary system, may in fact be its undoing. And these secular writers don't have a clue about Daniel 2, which, by the way, still happens to be in play, doesn't it? A long time ago, we were told there are not many, even among educators and statesmen, who comprehend the causes that underlie the present state of society. Those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problem. Moral corruption, poverty, pauperism, and increasing crime. They are struggling in vain to place business operations on more secure basis. The greatest and best of the world financial leaders are trying to keep our world from slipping into another Great Depression. But it's too far gone. They're not going to be able to fix it. It's too far gone. And as we see accelerating and intensifying economic distress, let's recognize it for what it is. Signs of hope. Hope in the coming of the Lord.
Amen.
A second area that I want to touch on this morning is that of globalism. Traction for globalism is accelerating and intensifying. In 2009, a year after the Lehman Brothers bankruptcy, President Obama, in his speech, emphasized, quote, the need for global coordination on financial oversight. Not merely United States oversight, but global coordination on financial oversight. There are issues in the economy, or the environment, to be sure, but I'm not sure who to believe. I'm not sure of the integrity of some of the science, too. So I don't know what to believe. But if you do your research, it's really about globalism. And I'm especially concerned about the Copenhagen Climate Treaty because if signed by our president, ratified by our Senate, we're going to have an outside entity outside the United States determining what the United States is going to pay. That distresses me as a constitutional lawyer, because under our Constitution, it is the House of Representatives that is in charge of finances, not some outside entity.
Amen.
And we have no power to delegate it to some outside power. There are issues in health care, especially for those who have not. But if you do your research, it's also about globalism. Did you know that this agenda was on the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops' agenda for years? And it was no accident that it hit the national agenda. The bishop said, we will support universal health care with one caveat. No contraceptive mandate. And you know what happened, don't you? Politicians didn't keep their word. And it's going to be interesting to see what happened. You see, under pure constitutional law and doctrine, the federal government has only those powers that are specifically enumerated in the Constitution. All other powers reside in the states. It may have been a day or two since you read the U.S. Constitution, but I don't think your memory is that bad. Did you ever read anything about health care in the Constitution? Now, I know Justice Roberts' decision got 5 votes. It's constitutional under the taxing power, but I think it's personally a little weak. It's not in the federal constitution. But you see, government has overreached, and we've not pushed back. Until before long, we're going to have permission to sneeze. Very interesting cases now before our Supreme Court on the Affordable Care Act. Hobby Lobby, Conestoga Wood Specialties case, argued back in late March. Hobby Lobby, owned by a Christian family in Oklahoma City, starts their employees out at above minimum wage. I know, because my wife's, now you have to listen carefully, but you know, this is not all this unusual, sad to say, in our culture. I know this because my wife's father's girlfriend's daughter works there. Got that? She works there, and she started above minimum wage, and she's working in the warehouse, and she got health care from the start. And they paid for contraceptive things, except they are not in favor of paying for the morning after, some of those kinds of things. They won the 10th Circuit in Denver under the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Conestoga Wood Specialties, owned by a Mennonite family, lost in the 3rd Circuit. Those cases were consolidated and our court heard an oral arguments were in late March. Quickest way to get to the Supreme Court is to resolve a split in the circuits. And probably getting an opinion before long. It's going to be interesting to see if the owners of Hobby Lobby, the owners of Conestoga Wood Specialties, are going to be able to follow the conscience or not in terms of benefits they offer. Pope Benedict weighed in on the subject of globalism in his encyclical. The recently retired Pope, something that hasn't been seen in about 500 years, is encyclical Caritas in Veritate, charity and truth. Notice what he wrote. To manage the global economy, to revive economies hit by the crisis, to avoid any deterioration of the present crisis and the great imbalances that would result, to bring about food security and peace, to guarantee the protection of the environment, and to regulate migration, for all this, there's urgent need of a true world political authority, as my predecessor, Blessed John the 23rd, indicated some years ago. Did you see what Pope Benedict is calling for? A world political authority. He's echoing John the 23rd's call for that in his encyclical Pacem in Terris, Peace on Earth. In October of 2011, the Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace issued a document entitled Towards Reforming the International Financial and Monetary Systems in the Context of Global Public Authority. And in this document, this Catholic agency is calling for a world central bank that will regulate money worldwide. Just like the Fed does in the United States, and the Bank of England in England, the Bundesbank in Germany, and so forth, and so on. Do you hear echoes of Revelation 13 here?
Amen.
As we see traction for globalism accelerating and intensifying, let's recognize it for what it is. Signs of hope. Hope in the coming of the Lord. Jesus talked about disasters and wars. And he said, these things are birth pangs, accelerating and intensifying. Over 200,000 died in that horrific earthquake near Port-au-Prince 4 years ago. Over 18,000 died in Japan as a result of the tsunami caused by an earthquake. Over 6,000 died as a result of Typhoon Haiyan in the Philippines last year. And since the end of World War II, almost 100 million people have died in more than 300 conflicts, virtually double those killed in World War I and World War II, and we have the United Nations that was to end all war. And then the terrible shooting in Sandy Hook. It just seems like we go from one of these to another, doesn't it? Terrible, terrible thing. The Navy Yard shooting. And we're reaping the harvest of violence, aren't we? Sown in our culture. By the literature, by the music, by television, by movies, and video games. The weekend after Sandy Hook, Jack the Ripper, a violent movie, was to open in Newtown, Connecticut. Of course, that was scheduled long in advance. Nobody had any idea what was going to happen. They postponed it. And when they did, I thought, don't you get it? You know, this is what's causing the violence in our culture. But that's not all. Do you know what else is causing violence in our culture? By the teaching that the law was nailed to the cross as well. Because you see, if God's law is not respected, what chance does man's law have? I think the time has come when we need to follow counsel in that little booklet titled Country Living. We still must continue to work the cities, but we need to live outside and work the city and come into the cities to work the cities. So we see wars and disasters intensify and accelerate, and it's not pretty, no question. But let's recognize it for what it is. We face intensifying and accelerating constitutional challenges in our day. The First Amendment says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. That's the establishment clause, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, the free exercise clause. And then it goes on, but I want to stop here because that's all that's relevant to what we're speaking about this morning. You see, when this was written, it was written in a very careful way. It was drafted very precisely. Because as the Constitution was being ratified by the various states, the states were saying there's not enough guarantees to protect our rights. And the politicians said, if you'll ratify the Constitution, we will give you a Bill of Rights. And they did. And the states ratified it. It's one of the few times the politicians kept their word. And providentially, we had greatness to spare at that time.
Right.
But notice what the First Amendment says. Because you see, when it was drafted, many of the states had established churches supported by the public purse.
Yes.
The churches were not supported voluntarily as today. And George Washington and company were fined with state establishments as long as there was no national establishment. Madison and Jefferson were opposed to state and national establishments. And so this law was drafted very carefully, this First Amendment, because you see it says Congress can't say anything about Virginia's establishment or Massachusetts' establishment or Connecticut's establishment. Neither can Congress say the Episcopal Church or the Congregational Church is going to be the national church of the United States. It cut both ways. It was drafted very precisely. There's an old case out of Utah called Reynolds. If you guessed it was a polygamy case because I said it was out of Utah, and you guessed right. Mr. Reynolds claimed the free exercise clause as his constitutional defense for being married to multiple wives. Anytime you can claim a constitutional defense, it's the best defense going. And the Supreme Court looked for some precedent to overturn this constitutional defense, and they found it in Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptist. The Danbury Baptist had written to him complaining about congratulating first Jefferson on his election to the presidency, and then they complained about the assessment of taxes to support the churches. Jefferson wrote them back, and he thanked them for their kind words, and he said, "Yes, I agree with you. We should be supporting the churches by tax dollars, but we can't fix everything at once." And then he went on to describe the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause as a wall of separation between church and state. Those very familiar words. Words not original with Jefferson, however. Words that appear to be original from Roger Williams, the Baptist who found no freedom of religion in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. You remember the Massachusetts Bay Colony was founded by Puritan separatists who were persecuted in England, who fled to the Netherlands, who came to this country, and the persecuted in the old world became persecutors in the new world. Read what they did to the Quakers. It is reprehensible and non-defensible. And Williams found no freedom of religion there, so he established the Rhode Island Colony. Isn't it ironic that the persecuted become persecutors?
Right.
And let me just insert this. It's true in our Constitution, the wall of separation between church and state in those precise words is not there. But I agree with Jefferson and Roger Williams. I believe that describes the essence of the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. Because when church and state are in bed with each other, we have intoleration. We have lack, we have intoleration, we have persecution. Every time. And people are forgetting the lessons of history, aren't they? A lot of my Sunday preacher colleagues talk down on the wall of separation of church and state, and what they're really doing is undermining their freedom of religion to worship as they wish. Then Jefferson went on in his letter to the Danbury Baptist to distinguish belief from conduct. And he said the Free Exercise Clause will protect one's belief, but not always one's conduct. It was exactly what the Supreme Court needed. They said, "Mr. Reynolds, Free Exercise Clause will protect your right to believe you can be married to as many wives as you want to. It's not what you do. It's so sad, so sorry." Now, I don't believe in polygamy because God's Word doesn't support it. But when Mr. Reynolds lost his right to be married to multiple wives, we all lost religious freedom that day. Because you see, the day is coming. God's Word tells us that we're going to have to choose whether we're going to obey God or whether we're going to obey man. And on that day, Reynolds will bite us. Because it will protect our belief. But not necessarily our karma. There's growing pressure, and this is nothing new to you, from the Christian right to re-Christianize the United States. And those that typically do that, they will cite this author or that author, but they're being intellectually dishonest because, you see, they rarely cite the collective voice of a group, a legislative body debating these issues. And when you look at the collective body debating these issues, they don't say what the individuals say. Individuals are entitled to their opinions. But our laws and our founding documents were established by groups, weren't they? And they spoke collectively. There's growing pressure to re-Christianize. Very clear, and you read extensively from the debates that they made a decision not to found this country as a Christian country. And then we have a populist movement called the Tea Party. It just caused a few tidal waves here recently in the current election cycle, or as we move toward the current election cycle, the primary cycle. Did you know that there's going to be a populist movement at the end? To secure popularity and patronage, legislators will yield to the demand for a Sunday law. Did you notice where the Sunday law comes from?
Yes.
Not from government. It comes from the people, doesn't it? It comes from a populist movement. And if it's not the Tea Party, it's going to be one like it. There's going to be a populist movement that's going to say, you give it to us, or next election cycle, we're voting you out. Secure popularity and patronage, legislators will yield to the demand for a Sunday law by the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God. Our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism, when under the influence of this threefold union, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan, and that the end is near. Have you considered the church affiliation of our United States Supreme Court? With the confirmation of Justice Sotomayor, the second to the last to be confirmed, we now have six Catholic justices, including the Chief Justice Roberts. With the confirmation of Justice Kagan, the last justice confirmed, we now have three Jewish justices. For the first time in the history of our republic, there is not a Protestant that sits on the High Court bench. Do you know what a New York Times writer calls this court? I wish I could take credit for it, but he beat me to the draw. He calls it the Catholic Court. Quoting something. By the way, how many votes do you have to win? How many votes do you have to win the Supreme Court?
Five.
That's right. All you got to have is five, right? All you have to have is 5-4 carries a day. Doesn't have to be 6-3 or 7-2 or 8-1 or 9-0. 5-4 works. Did you hear about Justice Kagan a month or two ago issuing a temporary restraining order regarding the Affordable Care Act for a group of nuns in Denver? A Catholic justice acting on behalf of her church. As we see constitutional challenges accelerate and intensify, let's recognize them for what they are. Signs of hope. Hope. But the last and most important body of evidence we want to look at this morning is that of the proclamation of the gospel. In our scripture reading this morning, Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel, the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations." Remember, I said the word nations actually comes from the Greek word ethnos, which means ethnic groups. The gospel will be preached to all the ethnic groups, and then the end will come. Another very familiar verse, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. On that Lord's Day, that Sabbath day on the island of Patmos, as the Lord pulled back the curtain of the future and revealed future scene after future scene to John, John wrote in verse 6, "And I saw," the verb saw is the most common word in the book of Revelation, "then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel," the only place in Scripture where this adjective everlasting is attached to gospel, "to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation," the Greek word here again is ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic, "to every ethnic group, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of waters." One of the key words in this passage, the word angel, is not translated. It is transliterated. When you transliterate, you take vowels and consonants in the new language that most closely approximate the original language. There's another major New Testament word that is also not translated. It is transliterated, but you still know its meaning. You have a baptistry. The word baptism is not translated, it is transliterated. And I have my gut convictions about why that is so. Namely, people could attach whatever meaning they wanted to the word. But the word, the Greek word behind our English word baptism, is used, comes from the textile industry. It is used to describe the dyeing of cloth. Well, how are you going to dye cloth unless you immerse it, right? Unless you want to tie it on. And that's a different subject. But even though it's not translated, you still know what it means. The word angel here is also not translated. It is transliterated. And if we were to translate it, it means messenger. And then the question arises, what kind of messenger are we speaking about here that's flying in the midst of heaven, carrying the everlasting gospel to every ethnic group? To whom was given the gospel commission? Heavenly messengers or earthly messengers? Earthly. You see, in this picture, John looks down to the end as the Lord pulls back the curtain. And on that Sabbath day there on the island of Patmos, he looks down to the end and he sees God's people going everywhere. And notice the first context in which they're proclaiming the everlasting gospel is in the context of a judgment that is in process. In other words, we're talking, John saw God's people going everywhere post October 22, 1844. Was there a judgment going on October 21, 1844? That's not intended to be a trick question. October 21, 1844, was the judgment going on in heaven?
No.
October 22, right? The next day. John sees God's people going everywhere after October 22, 1844. Maybe he even sees us going everywhere, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And then the second context, worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of waters. The Greek word translated worship is a command, it is an imperative. The second context is a call to worship the Creator. And you cannot divorce the Sabbath from the Creator, can you? World's language right out of the fourth commandment. Two quick stories and I'm done. About 10 years ago, my wife and I got got a letter from Adventist World Radio about a place somewhere in the world, and that was as precisely as defined, where these secluded tribes that the government didn't want to be touched by Christianity had heard the Seventh-day Adventist message. And providentially, they were able to get in after the fact. They wanted to go earlier, but couldn't. But they could go, got in after the fact, and they heard the same story in every village. A tall, majestic being appeared, asked for the chief, and in his hand was a portable shortwave radio. He asked, showed the chief how to tune it to Adventist World Radio, and then disappeared. You didn't know that angels use portable shortwave radios, did you? But sometimes they do, apparently.
Amen.
And when the Adventist World Radio folks got back there providentially, they discovered in every single one of those villages, those people believe just like you and me. God prefers to use human messengers, but sometimes he has to use divine messengers to breach barriers we can't. Second story. About 4 years ago in the Adventist world, there was an amazing article about a visit between Dr. Bill Johnson, the retired editor, and a Muslim sheikh who lives somewhere in the world, and again, that was as precisely as it was defined, who believes that Jesus is coming again. A Muslim sheikh who believes that Jesus is coming again. And this Muslim sheikh has had three visions. And in those three visions, told the same three things. First, the Adventist people are the true people of the book. The Quran says they are to respect the people of the book. And think about it. We take seriously, don't we, our holy book. We believe in dressing modestly, as they do. We believe in the distinction between clean and unclean foods, as they do. We believe in no alcohol, as they do. It's not an accident. We are uniquely positioned to reach that book. Second thing he was told. First thing, the Adventist people are the true people, but second thing, and this is a tall order for a Muslim, don't try to convert. Because, you know, Muslims are willing to convert you with force if necessary, right? And then thirdly, work with them. Now, this is not in the article, but somebody who heard Dr. Johnson talk about that visit and that discussion told me that a Muslim sheikh asked Dr. Johnson, what would the Adventist people think if the Muslim people started attending churches? And Dr. Johnson said, well, I don't know. And he said, well, you better get ready. What was exciting to me about that was the Muslim peoples, made up of many different ethnic groups, is the largest group to yet to hear the gospel. Because as you know, family honor says if you become Christian, that's a fairly significant deterrent, isn't it? You don't become a Christian casually in the Muslim world. The lawyer to me, though, makes me ask this question. As wonderful as it is, but what's synonymous in our culture with Muslims? What's synonymous in our culture with Muslim? Terrorism, right? Virtually? You know, most people think of, you know, we think of terrorism. We were told in prophecy that we were going to be marginalized at the end. We just weren't told how. Maybe this is the way. And quite frankly, I don't care if we're branded as terrorists, because they need to hear the good news too, don't they? Jesus died for them just as much as he died for us, didn't he? You see, friends, we have an amazing message of hope, don't we? Amazing message of hope here between the covers of this book. And God calls us to become a people of hope, to bear this message of hope to a world that doesn't. And this morning, are we singing 214?
Yeah.
Yeah. We're going to sing just the first stanza of hymn number 214. And as we, your hymnal may have more than one, but if it does, we're going to sing just the first stanza. And as you sing that, as we sing this hymn this morning, as we close, I want to ask you to commit yourself. As you sing those words, become a person of hope, bearing God's message of hope for a world without hope. Because that's our marching orders to the glory of God. Hymn number two, well, I guess it'll be on the screen more.
And actually, if you'll locate your hymnal.
I said hymn number 214 in your hymnal. Hymn number 214 in your hymnal. We have this hope in the coming of the Lord. Let's stand together as we sing it this morning. Hymn number 214. Thank you for this incredible privilege.